Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Glad you all didn't get frozen out this morning. It was a rather chilly morning, was it not? To say the least. Good to have Miss Deb with us today. And all of you. Well, I'm glad we don't have 2 feet of snow. That's for sure. Amen, Miss Kim?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
It might be soft to fall in, but it's hard to get back up.
Wise words. Well, we're studying in Luke today. And I'll direct your attention there. So last week, we had the account here of Jesus healing the paralytic, the man who was let down through the ceiling, the incident which gave Jesus the opportunity to point out the fact that he was of divine origin. It seems that whenever you see miracles on a routine basis, you lose the impact and the message, the fact that this is not normal, this is not ordinary. And so he began that episode, of course, by proclaiming that the man's sins were forgiven. And that scene is concluded with verse 26. It says, "And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today." And the Greek word for strange there is paradoxos. So I'm thinking we probably got our word paradox from that word. Strange things. And it is the only time in Scripture that word is used. So it is a hapax legomenon. Yes?
What's the balance between some people don't see the miracle and wonder in anything, and some people see it in everything? It's like, well, when you really understand life, you know, forming, it is a miracle how we start as a single cell and all the information is there to make us the individual that we will become. And yet, you know, at what point, if everything's a miracle, then nothing's a miracle.
Mm-hmm.
How do you balance that?
Mm. Well, that's a tough question, I suppose. I think probably most important in that end is keeping a consciousness of God, a God consciousness, so that you leave room for Him to act in your life in non-ordinary ways, and yet you don't sort of generate self-significance by assuming that he's just doing it for you. He works miracles in my life, does he in yours, right? Some people actually seem to take the incredible things that God does and make a list of credits for themselves out of it. So you don't want to do that. The thing is, in order for it to truly point to God, it has to register in the minds of the people witnessing it as something extraordinary. If it doesn't register with them, then it doesn't have the desired effect. And so sometimes, you know, growing up, I wondered, well, why don't we have the kind of miracles that we saw when Jesus was here? Wouldn't it be nice if you could just take the skeptic and to one of these sessions and say, look, here's what Jesus does. Why wouldn't you believe in him? I think we have the answer to that by reading Scripture, how that whenever it is living among you, whenever it's present every day, you begin to lose sight of it, and it's just a service, right? So everybody, we're told here in Luke, was gathering around to be healed. It was a routine thing. Jesus is going to be there. Let's go get our touch. Let's go get the miraculous benefit that comes from him. Without any real connection to what this says about him and who he is. So I think it's actually predictable that the miracles, as Jesus worked them routinely, were not to to continue after forever, because then salvation by faith wouldn't even be possible. There wouldn't be the element of trust in him. It would just be reaping the benefits for the physical body that we all want, and not truly investing in the eternal by trusting in him. I don't know that I've answered your question, but at least I beat around the bush a little bit. So, strange things we've seen. After these things, he went forth and saw a publican, or a collector of taxes, tax farmer, and Levi might have been collecting for Herod Antipas, as opposed to the Romans. The Romans allowed the rulers of the area to do a certain amount of tax collecting on their own. So we don't know for sure about that, but he was still totally despised by his fellow Jews on a couple counts. First of all, the fact that he was collecting money for a foreign power, directly or indirectly. And that particular activity caused him to need to be in constant contact with the Gentiles, with whoever. And the Jews' sense of avoiding pollution, of avoiding uncleanness, is something that we probably have a hard time identifying with. I mean, I'm sure you've probably experienced at some point in your life being in an eating establishment and seeing one of the workers do something which you consider to be gross, and then thinking about, well, they're handling my food, and there's just a sense of uncleanness that you sort of recoil from. Well, this is something which wasn't just an occasional thing for the Jews. They were a part of a world at this time that was not highly segregated, as they would have liked, but they were forced to be in constant contact with some Gentile peoples because they were ruled by them, but especially somebody who's in the business of working for them and interacting with them on a daily basis. Levi would have been considered to have been somebody you didn't want to shake hands with, you didn't want to be associated with. Capernaum was, at this point in time, a long and important trade route from the interior of the country there out to the Mediterranean, as well as down to Jerusalem. So it was a path where you would set up a place to collect money, collect custom, collect taxes. And then as well, you had the commerce of the lake of Sea of Galilee, and the fishing there would have been taxed at some point. So he was in the right place to for this job. But At any rate, Jesus saw him as a potential disciple. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast at his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" So keep in mind that behind this question was this Jewish abhorrence of contact with this sort of person. And to eat and drink with them would have been out of the question. And don't you wish Jesus was always around to answer the challenges that you face in life? The disciples didn't have to answer this. They were the ones that got hit up on here. And Jesus, answering, said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Okay. So Jesus introduces a totally different mindset. The Pharisees were happy with the status of their relationship to God and others. They were just in a pattern of life that they wanted to maintain and had no thought about reaching beyond the boundaries that they had set up. Jesus comes from a totally different paradigm. He says, "I'm come to call the sinners to repentance. That's why I'm here. I'm here to fix something. I'm not here just to maintain the status quo." Now, keep in mind that the scribes and the Pharisees are constantly sizing him up. They are eventually interested in eliminating him because of his threat, but they're also trying to understand him. Where is he coming from? What's he doing? They're jealous of his success. And so everything he says, everything he does is something they will use in any way they can to hurt him. But he has a good point here. If you are a physician, you don't treat the ones that are already well, those that are whole. Now, I know we have trends in our day like, what is it, wholeness medicine, where you're trying to prevent things. But in general, in the ancient world, medicine was an unpleasant experience. Surgery was done without anesthetic. And if you've ever seen a picture of the tools of ancient doctors, you quickly recognize that you really don't want any part in this process if you can help it. You got to be sick, and you got to be really sick, and you got to be needing anything you can get in order to undergo the procedures. You remember the account of the one woman that had the issue of blood. The gospel writer tells us she had suffered many things from physicians for many years. And so, yes, in general, doctors were not things that you looked for when you were well. And Jesus proclaims here that he has come to fulfill that need. And I assure you that his kind of medicine was preferred above the traditional. People came looking for him.
I've always thought it was interesting that physicians cry this. That's a little scary.
Yeah, fishers, yeah, physicians and lawyers practice.
And judges give opinions.
Yeah.
Yes. Isn't language fun? But the Pharisees and the scribes were not done yet. So in thinking about those two titles, the term Pharisee refers to a religious distinction, and the term scribe refers to essentially a group of teachers, scholars, those who study the law and teach the law. But a scribe could potentially be from a different religious persuasion, although they're often associated with the Pharisees in the Gospels. And so they said unto him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink." Okay. So this is a fairly common human behavior. That is, of course, eating and drinking is too, by the way. But this practice of comparing yourselves to others. Why don't you do like they do? Why don't you do it like I do? Why do you do what you do? Now, that can be a pretty valuable question. When we come into this world, we look at those around us. We tend to copy them. We always enjoy and chuckle when we see young children imitating adults. But what the children don't realize is that they are creating in their mind a vision of what's normal in the world that they presume is just the way it's always done. Well, depending on who you grew up around, normal may not be normal. And at some point in your life, it can be very beneficial for you to be caused to question, well, why do I do what I do? Why do I think like I think? And Jesus will challenge you as you encounter him to examine some of those assumptions, which may not otherwise be uncovered and revealed. So we recognize it's not totally a bad thing to reflect on why you do what you do. But this, of course, is done with an air of criticism. The implication is this is what seriously religious people do. John the Baptist did this. The Pharisees do that. These are people who are serious about their religion. And your disciples, well, first of all, they're eating and drinking, and second of all, they're doing it with publicans and sinners. You're looking like a wild liberal here. And so Jesus answers this as well. After all, even though this is just background noise in some sense to what he's really all about, you don't want to gain a reputation of being associated with a loose lifestyle. And, you know, we sometimes say, well, it really doesn't matter what people think. Well, in one sense, that's true. What people think doesn't determine what God thinks. But on the other hand, what people think does affect your ability to influence them. So if they have placed you in their mind in a category that allows them to shrug off your words and the influence of your life, you're ineffective at being able to communicate to them. So you can't just go about life with the attitude of, well, I don't care what people think. I'll do what I want, or I'll just let misunderstandings go. And Jesus likewise wasn't even though of all people, he probably was in the best position to justifiably have that attitude. He was the Son of God. He had a specific mission, and the misunderstanding that the Pharisees had of him really was irrelevant in some ways. But he responds to them, and he responds to them in, as he many times did, a somewhat cryptic fashion. And he responds with a question. In verse 34, he said unto them, "Can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Okay, so imagine the occasion of a wedding. Weddings are exciting times. It's true. We don't seem to have an awful lot around here, but maybe someday that'll change. Weddings are exciting. Yeah, okay, pastor says yes. He's planning some already. But they are exciting times. They're a time of rejoicing over the fact that two human beings have decided they can get along well enough to start a life together, to produce a new generation of human beings. That's a great thing. And certainly among the Jews, weddings were times of rejoicing. And so he immediately latches on to a concept here which any Jew could relate to. Yeah, you don't fast at a wedding. That's kind of silly. But what does that have to do with Jesus? Well, he leaves them thinking about it. The days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. Then shall they fast in those days. And so, if we were to condense his answer to them into other words, what might we say was his answer to the Pharisees? The Pharisees say, your disciples aren't fasting. The disciples of John do. The disciples of the Pharisees do. Why don't yours? What is the essence of his response?
There will be a time for that, but it's not right now for them.
So it's inappropriate. It's inconceivable under the current situation for that to be going on. That's not appropriate for the reality that they're living.
It's so fascinating. I mean, I'd never really put this together this way this morning, but I remember discussing with a fellow Christian who was using this scenario to say that, you know, Jesus spent time with the drinkers, the whatever, the carousers, and I need you too, sort of thing. But it's fascinating that he said, after I'm gone, that's not what they're going to be doing, necessarily. They're going to be fasting and praying, and it's going to be a different life for them.
And, of course, another thing to notice is that he called the people that he was spending time with sick and sinners. So if you're going to follow his example, you've got a little more to do besides just enjoy the fellowship.
Yeah. And it was definitely the scenario was drinking with them. You know,
yeah.
It was not a reaching out to try to help them.
And Keith, this is a good reminder, too, that disciplines such as fasting and different things that we do to help us, that they don't have the inherent value in themselves. They are tools to train us as students of Christ. And so there's no, just as in a school setting, you wouldn't make somebody write, you know, 50 times a sentence if that's not where they're struggling. You know, if they're struggling with multiplication tables, writing sentences isn't going to help them. So he's like, they don't need help with that right now, because that's taken care of right now.
I'm talking to
times,
them.
Yeah, there would be times when they don't know how close I am, and then they will be fasting, but that's not... And so for us, too, it's not like, I've read this many chapters today, so I'm on my way to get my merit badge for Bible reading. There's nothing
mm-hmm.
valuable in that,
so
except what it brings us to.
It describes a mindset, doesn't it? A point of view, a perspective, so that we don't look at fasting as analogous to contributing to our 401k, if we happen to have one. It's like I want to save up. I want to plan for the future. I'm going to fast ever so often just for that purpose. Jesus doesn't show us sympathy for that point of view. He says there's an appropriateness factor here. And right now, it's totally inappropriate for my disciples to be fasting.
You know, just since we're all on the, but you don't want to go to Cnominus or that conference here.
Right.
Maybe. Appropriateness. Somebody might say, well, you wear what's appropriate when you go to the beach, right? So there's a whole, what is appropriate at the time, and I think it's a great way to describe what Jesus was saying here. But at the same time, a word like that could be very much abused. I do what is appropriate here, I do what is appropriate there. Just that word can't be the test in a loose sort of way.
True.
And you're not saying that. I'm just like I said, we're old. But don't go down the pole. I was doing one of those.
Yes. The whole matter of how you process things and how you process words is something that requires some serious reflection. The ultimate question is, what is the will of God for me? And if you try to answer that with a blanket, well, it's His will for me to do what's appropriate. You've taken it out of His realm at that point, and you put it in the realm of making a judgment about appropriateness. And that's going to be a highly subjective kind of decision. There is, of course, the whole question of should you even be at the beach before you talk about what's appropriate there. And then, are you going to make appropriate what is currently the fashion? So that gets murky fast. So while, yes, I understand that you don't want to take the term appropriate as the ultimate test of what you do, yet that is the essence of what Jesus says here. It is not appropriate to do that.
But it's not appropriate under the mind of God. I mean, that's the foundation that you are assuming here, that we have heard so many times that wasn't the foundation. You can convince yourself it is, but it's clearly not. When the world is screaming, this is what is appropriate, and you adopt that, you know, when it's violating other principles.
Sure. You could use a different way of saying the same thing if the word appropriate is problematic for you. You could say it doesn't reflect the realities of the situation that exists. But that's a little bit wordy. And so we have some more examples of that. in his parables here. Verse 36, and he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. Okay, so Luke's version of this parable is a little different than we have in Matthew, in that he talks about taking a piece out of a new and putting it into an old, instead of just adding a new piece of cloth to an old. And so one of the things that's often brought up in the as the background to this parable is the fact that freshly woven cloth, which hasn't been yet treated by a process of fulling, will shrink a lot once it first gets wet, once it has been introduced into a surface where it will encounter moisture. And so if you combine a piece which has not yet shrunk with a piece which already has, there's going to be problems at some point in time. But once again, we can see this as an illustration of, well, this, in view of the facts of the reality of things and their nature, this is something which is just incompatible. It's inappropriate, we might say here. Now, most commentators are very tempted to go down a path of trying to draw some sort of conclusion about the New Testament and the Old Testament from this particular series of parables. I just don't see that. I don't see that as... you really have to, in my mind, stretch my mind, stretch things a bit to make that work. And if it's that hard to make the point, then it wasn't a very successful parable. How do you introduce Old Testament and New Testament into this conversation? And Jesus is not saying we'll never fast. The new way is you never fast. The old way is you do. No, he's saying that they don't now. They will. So he's not really even presenting a line of thought that's suggesting I'm bringing in something new which you will replace what you currently have. That's not the line of thought. So it just seems to me that these parables continue to illustrate this principle that there are realities in life which demand certain actions, and therefore you do them. And so the next one here was the bottles and the wine. It says, no man putteth new wine in old bottles, else the new bottles will the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. So a lot of discussion, of course, about what's being referred to here. Usually it's understood that the, quote, bottles refers to wineskins. So before the time, whenever you had all the nice containers we have now, Tupperware and stuff, they would make containers. They would take in and skin a goat, and they would take the hair off mostly, and tie up the legs and the tail and the head, and leave a little hole, and you could actually make a bag out of it, okay? A goat bottle. And and fill it up with fluid. It would hold fluid. But over time, those skins dried out, and the sewn areas would leak and grow weak, And if you had something which created pressure in them, then you have a little kind of like a soda bomb, you know, like they do with Coca-Cola and Mentos or something like that, and it would break. Some commentators have advanced the notion that actually what's being talked about here is not fermentation on purpose, but there apparently was a drink that was not fermented, a wine drink, or a drink from grapes, that if it came in contact with the old bottles, the thing about fermentation, of course, is caused by yeast, and yeast is a natural occurring organism. If you have the remnants of any substance that's had sugar in it, there's a good chance that there's some yeast around looking to work on the sugar. And so just by exposure to time and nature, yeast ends up happening. And so the idea would be then that there was unintentional fermentation that would happen from an old skin. It's not entirely clear that you would want wine to ferment even in a new skin. A new skin would probably not be able to handle the pressure without binning it. Because fermentation results in carbon dioxide being given off, and it builds up pressure. And so whether or not the picture here is simply of you don't want to ferment wine, new wine, in old skins, or whether you don't want to put it in old skins because it will ferment, nevertheless, the result is the same. This natural process would cause a loss of both the container and the contents.
So they would have put the fermented stuff in jars?
Or they might have fermented it in a jar type container. Some kind of I'm not really looked at that to see whether there's a opinion about whether that happens a lot or was standard that you ferment it in pottery type vessels or not. But anyway, the commentators discussed that at length. And again, tend to want to make this a reference to the old way of the law versus the new way of Christ. It seems to me to be a continuation of his point that there are relationships, there are facts, there are realities that result in a proper path, which if you ignore, bring results that are undesirable. Yeah. Yeah, it's easy. You ignore it. Yeah. That's the thing about commentaries. There's not immediate feedback, right? You publish them and then die, and people have to live with them from then on.
Someone has to think that same idea and use it
again. Yeah.
In the meantime, someone's talking about it.
That's right. Yes, absolutely. Good point. And I think there's too an element of recognizing that, you know, Jesus is facing attacks on himself and on his ministry. And there are attacks from people who aren't really looking for answers. They're attacks from people who are looking to hurt, destroy, discredit. And he's not, with these comments, intending to write Theology 101. He's responding to this attack. if you know what I'm saying. And so, to me, that's a consideration that I always try to keep in mind. Don't treat it like it is Theology 101.
Yeah.
That's a little tricky because you are wanting to understand his mindset and draw his mindset in general from these.
But then he will have times when he initiates things. This is what's true. This is what I want you to do. This is how you should live. And that's on a different level than responding to an attack.
Sure. Yeah, these aren't teachings for the sake of teachings. These are verbal judo.
Mm-hmm.
I still marvel, you know, when he said, I came not for the righteous but for the sinners.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't say who was righteous and who was a sinner. So of course they would consider themselves righteous, but he didn't.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so he's always putting them off balance.
Mm-hmm. It's hard to use that against him, isn't it? You know, even the rabbis would say that he who saves a Jewish soul saves the whole world, or something like that. You know, they had a high view of bringing a Jew back to the fold. So, yes.
Do you get some of this confusion and interpretation from just the way that we do Bible study?
Mm.
Because I would think in the early church, a lot of the way that you would do Bible study is you'd stand up and you'd read something like this. And you'd go through a good chunk of the entire passage, reading it aloud, and then, you know, discuss or whatever. Whereas what we tend to do is we've broken it up into verses, and we like to go make a point off of one single verse, and that's not how it's even meant to be read.
Yeah, we're challenged by the idea of, well, what can I get out of this, right? What amazing facts can we find here? Well, the Bible's amazing. There's no doubt about that. But it's not very profitable or appropriate if you take it as a challenge to come up with something creative. And of course, then the problem with doing that is it has the inference of being sanctioned by the divine. If you know, you're reading the Bible, if you can present what it means in a convincing way, it is sort of implied, well, this is what God is saying. Well, when I think in those terms, I'm a lot more careful. Do I really want to go on record as telling you that this is what God is saying to you from this? That puts it on different terms in my mind. There's going to be a lot of verses where I'm going to say, I'm not sure what that means about what you should do. But I can often look at it and see, well, I see how it functions in this context. I can see how Jesus uses it. I can see what he intended to communicate by it to this audience. The last verse in this chapter is one which also doesn't show up in the other gospel accounts that are associated with these verses. We have these words, no man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. Now, it's kind of interesting, those that have interpreted all these things as being Old Testament, New Testament, what they do here is they talk about how gracious Jesus was in admitting to the Pharisees and the Jews that it was only natural for them to prefer the old. And then in addition, it's a little bit puzzling because according to reports, the more desired drink in Palestine at this time was new wine. The new wine was sweeter. So then you have to ask yourself, well, if that's the case, what is Jesus referring to? Is it just an illustration of the fact of whatever you're used to is what you prefer? That you get used to a certain drink, and then you can imagine yourself in the process of drinking, tea. We were in North Carolina this week and went out to eat there, and I got sweet tea, or I should say, I got liquid sugar with a little bit of tea in it. It was like, wow, this will probably rot your teeth within 24 hours. And so that when you change beverages, it as an the experience that you have is, you can all identify with that, right? Whether you're talking coffee or tea or whatever it is, those additives make a big difference. And so perhaps it is a reference to some sort of experience like that where you just want to stick with whatever you've got. Okay, I've heard the doorbell, so I will stop. Thank you.
truth of your promise, and I steady my heart on the ground of your goodness. When I'm bowed down with sorrow, I will lift up your name. Goodness and mercy shine.